following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Thank you, Father, for hearing our cry to you, Lord. Thank you for responding to us and drawing close to us, Lord. And we draw close to you because you've come close to us first. But thank you, Father God, for your love that draws us and your truth that informs us, God, your power that holds us and your deliberate, stubborn will, Lord, that comes after us when we try to run. And thank you, Father, this morning for whoever you're in the process of chasing down right now. And I just pray there'd be a capture that happens today, Father, for your will and your glory in Jesus' name. And Father, I want to pray as well over the community down there in Poway where this terrible tragedy has happened, Father. Last week we were praying for Christians who were under attack, and now the Jews in that synagogue there in Poway. Father, we pray for the broken hearts in that family, Lord, and those that have lost loved ones or those that their loved ones are still under critical care. And we just pray, Father, for recovery. We pray for hope. We pray for compassion, Lord, just an outreach of your people reaching out to them in the name of Yeshua, Lord, that would give them an understanding of the love of God in such a new and powerful way. So, Father, we just pray for your peace and your grace over them today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. I had my eyes closed because I thought I knew the song really well. And I didn't know it as well as I thought I knew it, but I changed a word. And I think it makes sense for somebody here today. The words were, my heart is an open space. I kept singing, my heart is an empty space. But there's somebody here, that's you today. And if your heart is that empty space and you've been looking for what fits and what fills that empty place, it's Jesus that you're looking for. It's Jesus that you're looking for. So many of the people you're sitting around, they've been exactly where you are, as empty as could be. There was an old Paul Simon song. I think it was from the Graceland tour that Steve and I actually went to see that concert. But there's a great line in there, empty, empty as a pocket. How many of you know what an empty pocket feels like? And there's heart. There's somebody's heart here today that just feels that empty. And Jesus wants to fill it. But it's him. You got to let him in. Let him do that. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. And I'm not going to tell you the title of the message. And if you know it, don't tell it yet, okay? But we'll get to that in just a second. But I got to revel just a little bit more in last weekend. There's something about Redemption Weekend, Resurrection Weekend, call it Easter Weekend if you want. We know what you're talking about. But the weekend when God pulled off redemption, he did the amazing rescue. That weekend was amazing. Between two thieves, there we were on Good Friday, Jesus dying for the thieves on either side of him, the thugs on either side, and for you and me at the same time. And then that was a terrible Friday if resurrection hadn't happened 3 days later. And then we moved on from that to, what do we call it? The best day, what? Best day ever. Well, I'm still stuck on the best day ever. Anybody else still on the best day ever? And I am, and I refuse to let go of the best day ever because so many amazing things happened that best day ever. We talked last week about this. That was the day that your sin debt was forgiven. Now, whether or not you knew it, you were in deep, deep debt. And Jesus paid that debt for you that day so you could go free. It's the day that we celebrate, the day that Jesus conquered death. And you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. It's coming for you one day unless you live to see the resurrection of all of us, the return of Jesus. But you don't have to fear it as it's coming your way. And the third thing was that was the day that heaven was open for you. Yeah, you know, I will do some of your memorial services. In fact, I'm going to ask God, let me live long enough to do all of your memorial services. That would be that'd be a long, long time. But not that I'm wishing for your departure. But for those of you that I know that love Jesus, I'm going to tell everybody that's gathered at your memorial service that I know where they are, their home. Because Jesus opened the doors of heaven for them to be their new home. And you walk towards that without any fear. I don't know if Fidel in the house today. I talked to Fidel on the phone. And Fidel is fighting a cancer battle right now. I talked to him on the phone. And can I tell you something? I didn't hear any fear in his voice because he knows where home is. And he's ready for home, but he's ready to stay here too. And so we're praying that God would conquer that. But that's what that big day, the best day ever, was all about. There's a little bit more about that best day ever that I love. That was the day that we were released from a bunch of things. The day we were released from bondage to freedom. Anybody cut free from anything that held you before? One, two, three, four. We were set free from despair to hope. How many of you are living in hope now like you never had before? Because of what? Because of the best day ever. Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day that we move from fear to courage. And it's because that was the day that we moved from death into life. And it changes everything. But can you handle just a tiny bit more resurrection truth? I want you to read some stuff with me from the screen. And then after we do that, we're going to be reading from John chapter 6. But go ahead and stand up one more time. I won't make you stand up anymore throughout the service. But the greatest summary of what happened last weekend, here it is. Romans chapter 4, read this out loud with me. Jesus was handed over to die for our sins. That was Friday. That was a crucifixion. Keep reading. And he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. One translation says he was raised for our justification. Means he made us fit into heaven. So that's the whole of Holy Week in a nutshell. He died for our sins, then he was raised from the dead for our justification. But this is what Paul has to say, and it's kind of like this declaration, this resurrection declaration, that we're kind of shouting it in the face of death, in the face of hell or Hades. It's kind of like you're taunting what used to fear you. What used to defeat you doesn't defeat you anymore. So let's make this as a loud, strong declaration. Let's say it together. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our victory. That's our resurrection, redemption declaration. But there's another verse right after 57. Anybody want to guess what number that verse is? Yeah, very good. You're very good. 58. And this declaration after this, it's not so much a declaration as it is Paul saying, since all of that is true, since we have victory and since the strength of sin has been broken, he said, I have an idea on how we should live. Let's read this one together. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steady, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of stuff I did before I knew the Lord that was useless and dangerous, not just for me, but for everybody around me. But I love the way it reads in the New King James, be steadfast and immovable, my brothers. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's how he says we get to live. Amen? Now, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 35 through 41, and let's talk about this living, this new life and the power of the resurrection. And by the way, while you're finding your way there, can we just give a holler of thanks to all the people that worked so hard last week to make our gatherings such a blessing and see so many people come to Jesus Christ and just do a wonderful thing happen. Can we just give them a hoot and a holler and a thanks? Well done. Woo! Amen. I meant to do that last week and I didn't get to that. So verse 35, let's read together. You can follow along with me or you can read out loud. It says this, then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Father, thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us to make your word come alive to us. So, Father, teach us today as we open our hearts to your word. Thank you for the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Oh, man, I could camp on Redemption Weekend forever, but we've got to finish John chapter 6, and we're not even going to do that today. It's going to take us one more session in John chapter 6 to finish that. But my title for today, last week it was the best day ever. How could I not call this week the best bread ever? Because that's really what this is all about. This whole chapter is about the bread of God. Jesus, who was the original, how many of you remember this? He was the original Wonder Bread. Anybody remember Wonder Bread? If I told you, hey, come here tonight at 7 o'clock, we're going to make a grilled cheese sandwich, but you got to bring your favorite bread. What kind of bread would you bring? Would some of you really bring Wonder Bread? Is anybody, let me see the hands of those, the weak and diseased hands of those that are still eating Wonder Bread. No, I'm not serious. The only wonder about Wonder Bread is that we survived eating so much of it back when we were kids. Does anybody remember when it came out? Probably not. It came out in 1921. It was launched May 21st, 1921, and the ad campaign for it, as they were rolling it out, they didn't even let you know it was bread. It just said this, on May 21st, wonder arrives. And no one knew what in the world it was. How many ways does it build your body strong? That way, it became 12, but it started with only 8. Then they pumped 4 more chemicals into it to make it... It will change your body in some marvelous, unmarvelous ways. But Jesus, long before Wonder Bread, he was the Wonder Bread. He was the bread of life. Chapter 6 begins with a bread crisis. Here's Jesus has taken his disciples across the Sea of Galilee for a little bit of a rest. The only rest they got was the time they spent on the boat. Because when they got there, there were multitudes that wanted to hear from him. And at one point, the question was, how are we going to feed all these people? And they came with that question to Jesus. What should we do? Should we send them away to get bread somewhere? And Jesus said, no, you feed them. So it starts with this crisis and Jesus telling his disciples to do the impossible. And what you have in verses 6 to 14, we're not going to cover it again, just to mention it, you got a miracle of manna. You got bread showing up that shouldn't be showing up. It shows up from nowhere because Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, by the way. And the result of that is people that begin to say, that guy, that Jesus, what did Pastor Jeff call him? That's the signs and wonders guy. He's the guy, he's the one that was promised. He's the prophet just like Moses because they made the connection between the manna in Moses' day and that miracle bread in Jesus' day. They said, that's the guy. And then in verses 15 to 21, Jesus pulls off an escape for both he himself and his disciples. It's like, we got to get out of here. They want to make me a king on their terms, and I will not be a king on their terms. He would be the king of kings, not just the king of Galilee or the king of Israel. And so he pulls off this escape and gets them out of the way. And then verses 22 to 27, the crowd shows up again. They've tracked Jesus back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which means they've probably put on anywhere in that last day and a half, probably 20-something miles. It sounds like one of my hiking trips in Israel. We walk people on those hiking trips a lot, and we kind of walked them a lot on the last one, too. But they'd gone from Capernaum all the way over to Bethsaida, which is kind of going up and over the curve of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe 10 to 12 miles they'd walked to go catch up to Jesus. And then they had his wonder bread. And then they followed him back around the other way. And they're basically coming saying, do it again, Jesus. You know, it's the story. The story, you went through that with Pastor Jeff. But they come and they want to see a sign. And Jesus says, really? Didn't I just do a sign for you? They say, show us something. Do another trick for us. Do another sign or wonder for us. And in the middle of all of that, Jesus begins to talk to them about wonder bread. He talks to them about the best bread ever, the kind of bread that gives life. And he moves into a metaphor on purpose. I'm going to say this probably once or twice. Jesus would use these metaphors, sometimes outlandish metaphors. He would tell these stories, use these object lessons, and say things that would make people go, if they were just sort of mildly listening, he'd come up with one of these things, and you could almost watch them go, what? And it was shocking to them. And why would he do that? Because, oh, this means I've got your attention. And he had their attention. And he was trying to go deeper in these things with them. And so he tells them, look, I can give you bread. I've been sent to give you bread. Abba's the one who gives the real heavenly bread. I'm the one that's come down from heaven to bring you this bread. The bread of God is he that comes down and gives you bread. And he says, that's me. Two or three times here, he says it explicitly. I am the bread of life. The first of his great I am statements. I think there's more than seven as you look through the gospel, but there's seven really astounding statements of Jesus connecting himself with the God who provides and the God who feeds and the God who is love and the God who is light. And he's showing himself to them in new and powerful ways. So they said, look, I'm the bread of God that's come down from heaven that you might have life. And they say, oh, cool, give us that bread. Do that again for us. And Jesus says, look, really? I've already told you that. And the key to it all was there in verse 29. And they missed it. And they got caught in the metaphor, and they got disturbed about the object lesson that Jesus was making, and they missed the point that he said, it all comes down to believing in me. Believe in me. Trust me. Draw near in a love relationship with me. That's what he was always after. You see, Jesus was always talking about that best day ever. That day, because of what he did for us, that we would rise with him. There would be that ultimate resurrection where we leave here and we go to heaven to be with him. His focus was always in everything that he did to bring eternal life. How many times have we already said that in our study through the Gospel of John? That John, he grabs a scroll and he begins to write his book. If he'd been writing in Hebrew, he'd start on the right and he'd make his way to the end of the scroll. But he's writing in Greek or whatever language. And maybe he's writing this way. But whichever way, he comes to the end of the scroll and he says, let me tell you why I wrote this. I wrote this to you so that you'll believe in him, in Jesus. Not just because we want you to join our club. I've written to you that you might believe in Jesus. So by believing, you could have life in his name. It was always about that gift of eternal life. And that's really what chapter 6 is about, again, just like the life that Jesus promised the woman at the well when he talked about water. Again, he says, Jesus never got off topic. How many of you have ever read anything by Elie Wiesel? Or you might pronounce it, you're tempted to pronounce it Wiesel. He was a survivor of the Holocaust. He was from northern Romania in the town of Siget. And when the Nazis came in to his country and his town, they said, you know, we're going to move all of your old people out of the way of the war. And they gathered them up onto the train cars. They moved them outside of town, not far, and they killed them. And then they came back for the rest. And Elie and his father, other family members, were put on the trains, and they were separated. His father died shortly before, I think it was shortly before the liberation, but Elie lived. And if you've ever read anything that Elie Wiesel wrote, it's the same story over and over and over again about hope in the worst time, about the horrific things that man can do and the way that people actually found hope and a will to continue to live. He never escaped the broken heart that he had. You read his last book that's written kind of to his son, and still the brokenness in his heart was there. But everything he wrote was about hope and even forgiveness and dealing with incredible, unbelievable, unspeakable loss in his life, but still being a voice of hope into the world. Everything Jesus said and everything that's written about him all focuses on eternal life. Jesus' whole ministry was about restoring eternal life to a broken and fallen race of humanity. John's gospel is written that you might have life. And this chapter, you know, anybody know anything unique about this chapter in John's gospel? John chapter 6? It's the longest one. 71 verses. It's like, is this still going on? Depending on how large print your Bible happens to be. The older I get, the more pages of John chapter 7 I have to turn to get to the end of it because they keep going for larger print Bibles. But you used to wonder, why did they break this thing in half? You know, just then, don't you like to read a book when maybe you're like me, you're picking up a book to read and you're starting this chapter and you look at it, how many pages do I have to? I'm always doing that when I read, just to know what my goal is. And I used to think, I'll tell you next week what I used to think, why it was such a long chapter, but it dawned on me this week. It's the message of the whole chapter. It's all about the bread. From the bread crisis to the bread miracle to the very, very core point, Jesus saying, I am the bread you're looking for. In that hunger that is deeper than your stomach, that hunger down in your soul, it won't be filled until you eat this bread by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus uses that bread metaphor to take them deeper because hunger is that daily dilemma. It's a perfect metaphor. How many of you have this happen? Because you have a hunger dilemma probably two or three or four times a week. If you're driving around with your beloved, you know, and you had breakfast together, and you got busy doing some things, running some errands, and you went right past noon, and it's 1 or it's 1:30, and you say to your beloved, hey, babe, are you hungry? And she says, yeah, I am. I'm hungry. She said, you want to grab lunch? And you said, yeah, let's grab lunch. What's the next question? Where do you want to go? And how's it go for you? And you say, where do you want to go? So where would you like to go, Joy? And Joy says to me, what does Joy say to me? Where do you want to go? I don't care. And I said, no, you choose. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Well, what do you want to eat? Okay, well, let's do tacos. Where do you want to go? Chronic. No, we've been to Chronic Tacos too many times. I said, okay, we're going to go around the corner to Chipotle. No, I don't want to go to Chipotle. And that's back and forth. And have any of you ever had intense fellowship just trying to find a loving moment to have bread, to break bread together? But the hunger dilemma is a daily dilemma. When we were in Israel in this last trip, and it's always like this, it seems, you know, we're touring during the day and it's the lunch stop, and Itai, our guide, says, okay, we're going to be stopping up here for lunch, and your choices will be, anybody go on this last trip? Your choices are falafel or shawarma. Everybody say shawarma. It has to have that first sha in it, shawarma. So it's either falafel, shawarma, or this place has schnitzel too, and hummus, and just like every stop was, can we get a hamburger someplace? But not too many places, but there are some. But it's that daily dilemma, and this brings us into that dilemma. In verse 41, Jesus has been up to this point saying, I'm the answer for the hunger that you have down deep in your soul. And then it says in verse 41, then the Jews complained about him. And by the way, when it says the Jews, it's not an anti-Semitic term there. It's not a slur. It's talking about the opposition among the Jewish leaders that were always against Jesus, for most of them, for a long time during his ministry. And so it says, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, it says, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? He said, I'm the bread of life. But which, by the way, that's going to challenge a lot of them. And what he has to say by the time he gets to the end of what we're just covering today, it's not just going to challenge the Jews that are not following him. It's going to challenge the Jews that love him and are following him, because he's going to go deep in this metaphor. He knows that he will be misunderstood, but he pushes it anyway. Just like that, that's what Jesus does. But in verse 42, they say, no, you're not from heaven. They're arguing among themselves, saying, how can he say that? They're complaining, how can he say that he's from heaven? He's from Nazareth. Nazareth isn't bad, but Nazareth is not heaven. And they add this. And by the way, we know his father and his mother. We know Joseph. You know, that's the only time the name of Joseph is mentioned beyond Jesus' infant days. Even when he shows up at 12 years old, Joseph's name is not mentioned. He's just one of the parents of Jesus. The only time his name is mentioned, and it's interesting to me, Joy and I were kind of kicking this back and forth yesterday, that they say, we know his father and his mother, not we knew his father and mother. I'm not sure if that's saying that Joseph was still alive. You know, we know nothing about what happened to Joseph. We really don't know if Joseph died or if Joseph went away or if he was just silently there. We have no idea. But this is the last time his name is mentioned there. And they say, we know his parents. We know where he came from. We know he was just up the track there in Nazareth. Now he's saying he came from heaven? And their questions are beginning to rise. And then Jesus, I love this about Jesus. Has he ever answered a question that you were not asking? Has he ever given you advice that you didn't solicit from him? Spoken something you needed to hear? Well, he hears them complaining in verse 43 down to verse 46. Listen to this. It says, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned," and that's referring to the scriptures, "everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." And he hits it again. He that came from God, speaking of himself. He's heard from the Father. He's seen the Father. He that comes from the Father and comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. In a nutshell, can I tell you what this is about? At least what it touches on. And this is a deep subject that is without question been the ground for so much theological argument between people who love Jesus on both sides of this argument. How do we come to God? How did you end up believing in Jesus? Well, Jesus said the only way you believed in him was that the Father drew you to himself. He said, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Other passages talk about the Holy Spirit that works on us to open our eyes to the truth. So I think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all drawing us. And no one comes to him really just by their own will. They're invited. They're called. They're drawn by him. And it's a powerful, powerful truth. We come to Christ. There's no question that we respond to him by faith. But he's the one that starts the process. I love the way, I think it's John that says this in 1 John. He said, we love him. Why? Because he started it. We love him because he loved us first. We're just loving God back because of the way that he loved us. This is important, though, and I want to spend just a minute on this. God calling us and drawing us. I want you to see a few verses up here. In Acts chapter 2, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, his first solo message that we have any notes on that he actually preached. And for the life of me, I can't figure out when he had time to study for this message and knew exactly what to say that day on the day of Pentecost. But in it, he says this, "For the promise," which is the promise of life, said, "the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So the promise, he says, is for everyone. And you that are reading carefully, I know you're hanging on the last part of that. Yeah, it's for all, but just as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So that seems to kind of divide the room. Maybe some are called and some are not called. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is just a snippet out of a really powerful message as well. You need to read that one later on. But in the middle of it, he says, now God used to kind of wink at these times, but God now, he calls all men everywhere to repent. So there's a call of God that's out upon every single soul, every single life. I told you this last week. Let me repeat it. I can look everybody I meet in the eyes and tell them one by one, God loves you. He sent his son to save you. He's calling you to himself. He wants you. Come to him and know that I'm speaking the will of God towards that person. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would answer the call to repentance. Look at this one. You ladies are going to be covering this on Tuesday in your Bible study, but in Acts chapter 14, 15 through 17, let's read this together. God in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Hold on for a second. That explains the mess that you see in the world. It's not God's fault. It's God allowing you to have your way. It's God allowing you to do. How many of you would say, when you had things your way, you made a mess? Can I see the messy hands of the mess makers all over? That in bygone generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Let's keep reading. But he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with gladness. Wouldn't you expect it to say something like, God didn't leave all those nations without a witness. He sent a prophet to them with a book of scripture. No, he said he didn't leave them without a witness. They had the same beautiful balance of nature, that they could see the rain come down and water the fields and watch the crops grow and watch the fruit come on the tree. And he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with gladness in the hopes that what? People would be wise enough, even if, especially if they're scientists, to look around at the bounty of the earth and the rain coming down. Let me say, the rain comes down. That's kind of handy. That waters my flowers, that waters my garden, and the fruit comes up, and the fruit comes up, and I think I better look up and say thank you. He said he left himself a witness. What do we call the first two-thirds of our Bible? The Old Testament, and the last third we call the New Testament. There's an Older Testament and the Old Testament. The original testament, the original truth of God was drawn across the heavens and across the bountiful earth. That is not just bountiful, but beautiful. I've said it many times. Don't pardon me for saying it again. Just get it and repeat it to somebody else. God made all this beauty on this planet. He made all this beauty to capture our attention so he could capture our hearts, so that we would see it and look up and say, I can't explain it, and you're mysterious, but thank you. And if that's the only witness you have, you know something about God. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things he made, by what some call nature and we call creation. Being clearly understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Read that last phrase with me. So that they are without excuse. Take they out, put we in. So that we are without excuse. We see the testimony of God. We see the witness of God in all that he made. That's why if I'm talking to somebody who's really wrestling with the idea of even allowing the thought of God in their view of the world. I have a friend like that. So whenever I mention God, he said, no, you can't bring that in. That's religion. That doesn't fit in the discussion of the world as it is. But when in those kind of conversations, I love to just grab a piece of nature, if they want to call it that. And, you know, especially something like a flower or a banana, if I happen to have one, or a piece of fruit, you know, and say, can you make that? God made that. He didn't just make it. He made it so it would replicate over and over and over again. And yeah, it'll morph a little bit and make a different kind. There'll be mutations. But look at that. Can you make that? And there's such beauty in designing it. How can you not allow the discussion about a designer? That's beyond me. But God is calling. The whole point of this, God is calling. The question is, are you listening? So if you're one of those today that's singing, you know, I'm empty, are you listening to the God that wants to fill you? Are you finding a replacement for him somewhere? Verse 46, Jesus is saying, look, I've shown you the Father. You know what he's like. He'll say that again in greater detail. You've seen him in the creation that he made. You've seen his power. You see his truth in his word. You see his love, the Father's love and the Son who gave his life for you. How can you not just at least say thank you? Look at verse 47. I'll read down to verse 51. Now I'm going to read what I have in front of me. I'm going to ask you what you see in front of you. In these first two words, I've got most assuredly. What's your Bible say? Anybody got anything but most assuredly? Verily, verily, or true, I tell you the truth, or truly, truly. Behind this in the Greek, you would find these two words. Well, it's one word repeated. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Jesus started some of his statements with amen, not just ending prayers in amen. When he says that, amen, amen, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is rock solid truth. Most assuredly, I say, amen, amen, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He puts the literal with the metaphor back to back, hoping that they'll get it. He said, verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And he pushes the metaphor even further. He's telling them this. Your deepest hunger, your soul hunger, is for me. What you're hungry for is me. What you're famished for, that gnawing hunger in your gut, that empty spot, is shaped for me. He said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And he said, believe in me, and that spot will be filled. Well, they're listening to him, and right in the middle of what he has to say, look down at verse 52, they start fighting. I've seen fights break out when I'm preaching. I've heard people shout things at me right in the middle of a message, like, are you kidding me? I was speaking at an event out in the desert years ago in Palm Springs, and a guy, I can't remember his name, but he had invited me. He'd put together this rally of RVers, and there was a lot of drinking going on, and it was party. He said, Bill, I want you to come in and do some of your songs and just take a moment and just preach the gospel. I said, why don't you do that? That's a really good idea for you to go do that. But no, he said, no, I want you to do it. Come sing your songs. So I got up there, and I'm probably into the second song, and I'm singing Jesus Loves You, or whatever it was, And this guy comes running right down the middle aisle of that crowd with a bottle in his hand, and he's running right for me, shouting not nice things to me. I could tell he did not love me, but he was running towards me with the bottle, and somebody jumped in his way and said, hey, dude, let the guy speak, let him sing, and he calmed down. But I've had that. I don't know why I told you that, just so you'll feel sorry for me, but let's not have any of that again, okay? None of that this morning. But they're arguing about him. Look at verse 52 again. Let me read it one more time. Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus, again, he answers them. Verse 53. This is a food fight that's going on right here. He says in verse 53 down to 58. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you. Now he pushes this metaphor to the limit right here. If you're sitting in the crowd and you're trying to track with him, you might be okay with him up to this point, but I think when he hits this next statement, you'd be one of those people who would be, what did he say? Back that up. Listen to him. Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, he said this, is the third time he said that. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He pushes it to the limit. Sadducees would have hated this part. Anytime he said something about rising from the dead, you would hear the Sadducees are watching and go, oh, good grief, these people that believe in another life after this life. They would have hated what he said at that point. But his metaphors were meant to grab their attention, and he had their attention. Jesus makes it so clear in plain words that eating equals believing, or believing equals eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He wasn't calling for cannibalism. He wasn't asking anybody to literally drink blood. In Leviticus chapter 7, it says, don't drink blood. Drain all the blood out. Don't ever drink blood. The person that drinks blood should be cut off from your assembly. He wasn't calling people to cannibalism. He's calling them to simple faith. In verse 29, he said, believe. In verse 35, he said, believe in me and come and have life. Verse 36, I've called you to come, but you just won't come. You just won't believe. In verse 40, he said, all who believe will rise again. All that believe in me. Verse 47, he who believes in me has life. He said, eat this flesh and drink this blood. And he meant partake of this life with me. He's saying this. If you want to, in an image that's, pardon the pun, a little easier to swallow, he says, feast on me. Feast on me. You have great relationships with people. And any great relationship you have with another person, you know what you're doing when you get together with them? You're feasting in that fellowship. You're being enriched at that moment. You're being nourished by a friend. How many of you have come away from a time with a good friend where maybe you laughed and you cried and you helped each other through problems and you came away and you just thought, man, I feel full. I feel stronger. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Just a living, vibrant, vital relationship with him. A love feast with him. I'm going to recommend books to you guys from time to time. And sometimes people come back and say, man, thanks for that book. I ate it up. You didn't literally eat it up, but you took it in. You ingested it. It meant something to you. You'll go out maybe tonight. There'll be an incredible sunset. And you'll stand on the cliffs out there looking at the sun sinking in the Pacific. And you know what you'll do? An accurate way to describe what you're doing. You're lingering till the last little bit of color is gone. What you're doing is you're drinking it all in. You just take it's not hard to believe. It's not hard to understand this stuff. What's hard is choosing to believe. And trusting Jesus to be exactly who he said he was. This is not hard to understand. Our soul can be just as empty and just as hungry, even hungrier than our stomach, can't it? And you've been there where it was empty. He's saying, look, I'm the best bread ever. I'm the bread that will fulfill and nourish and satisfy you. Remember Jesus in chapter 4? His friends come back with the falafels or the shawarma, or the schnitzel, whatever they picked up in Sychar. And they said, Jesus, eat. And he said, I have food you know not of. What fills me up, what fills my tank, is to do the will of him who sent me. So I feast on that. And Jesus calls us to this feast. You know, John's gospel is the only one of the four gospels that doesn't take us to the table for the communion service, if you like, if you want to describe it that way. Where Jesus takes the bread and says, now this bread is my body. Then he takes the cup and says, this cup is the blood, is the cup of my blood of the new covenant. John doesn't do that. What John does is he stops us right here on the way to that. It'll be a while before they get there. And he explains what the body and the blood and eating that piece of bread and drinking that cup of juice was all about. Reminding ourselves that he, Jesus, is the bread of life. And he, Jesus, is the sustainer of all life. And I think it's important to just remind you where they were. As it said in verse 59, they're sitting in a synagogue. Now, Jesus is, that's kind of his new adopted hometown. That's where he's operating from. But you know what a synagogue is? Well, a synagogue was a place of gathering and maybe a place, they could pray there, but it was more a place to talk about the things of God. It was a place to grow in your faith. You would probably go to kindergarten, their version of kindergarten, in a synagogue. And the rabbi or an appointed teacher would teach you your Hebrew characters, and you'd learn to read the scriptures, and you'd memorize the Bible. And then if you were really good in the lower level, like elementary school, you'd be invited up into the next level, like your junior high school level. And if you were really, really good there, guys, sorry, gals, if you were good there, it was the end of the education for you. You'd go back home and you'd prepare for being a homemaker and a mother and a wife. But the guys would be invited to the higher education. And some of them would become rabbinical students. And in that synagogue in Capernaum where we have been, now the synagogue you step into in Capernaum today, the structure of it is much more recent than Jesus' time. But down on the stones underneath the pavement you walk on are the what they believe to be the very foundation stones of the synagogue where Jesus would have taught. And probably in that synagogue, there was a little yeshiva, a little kind of a seminary where a rabbi would take a handful of students and he would teach them to be rabbis with different kind of functions and different kind of ministries. But Jesus in this synagogue, a place of higher education, a place of digging deeper. He's trying to take them deeper. And some of them just will not come. And what he said that day would cause some of even his disciples to say, he's gone too far with this, eating the flesh, drinking the blood. Wait till you see next week where we end up at the end of this chapter. Jesus is again dividing the house. And it happens there in the house, the synagogue, that place of higher learning as he's trying to take them deeper and higher by drawing them to that place of faith and believing that by believing in him, they would have life. So I need to close. And I need to ask you this question in closing. Have you eaten this bread of life? Have you eaten the bread? Have you eaten of his flesh? Have you drank the blood? Oh, Pastor Bill, it gives me the creeps. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you, in a decided moment, in a focused point of surrender, said, Jesus, I believe in you, and I thank you for dying for my sins, and I surrender the rest of my life to you. I don't want to live a useless life for me. I want to live a fruitful life for you. Have you made that step, that transaction of laying your life down for the one who gave all of his life for you? Have you said yes to him? Are you hungry? Are you hungry down in your soul? Then you're hungry for Jesus. He's the best bread ever. Even for the atheist who's completely pushed the idea of God out of his worldview, she still is hungry for Jesus and will never be satisfied until that moment of surrender that they lay their life down for him. And you will always be hungry at that part of your soul until you let him fill you. You will always be hungry. You'll be looking for something. I don't know what it is for you. I can tell you what it was for me. But the categories haven't changed for us or for them. There are people filling their lives with stuff that just was, you know, Cool Ranch Doritos, stuff that doesn't satisfy. And it does. It leaves you empty. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of another sexual experience, another conquering of another soul, political activism. Oh, look out. We got 2 years of it coming right at us. People who are living for that. And that's what their whole hope is built on that. It might be religion. It might be entertainment, whatever it is. If you're trying to stuff that down in the place that was meant for Jesus, you'll never, ever be satisfied. This is the feast that restores us and releases us. Let me show it to you one more time. This is the feast that brings us from bondage to freedom, from despair to hope, from fear to courage, to begin with, from death to life. So come to Jesus. Come to him, as he said, believe in him, live in him. Eat this bread. Eat this bread of life and let him give you life. You'll always be hungry until you eat this bread. Let's pray. Father God, oh, I thank you for the bread of life. And as mysterious as it is, Lord, I thank you for the sustenance that it is, the substance that bread is, that Christ is to us. And Father, I pray right now in this room, in this gathering right this minute, and folks that are watching this online as well, God, that hungry souls would respond to your offer of life right now, Father, in Jesus' name. I ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a second. Is there anybody here today that would say, man, I'm hungry. I am hungry for this life. I want that life. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that life that Jesus offered. If that's you, I want to ask you to raise your hand if you're ready today to say, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I want to receive this bread of life. Got right down here off to my right. God bless you, man. Yeah, just a few rows back. Anybody else? Lift your hand up. We want to pray. You can start a new life today. Yeah, God bless you, man. Another one on this side. Anybody else saying yes to Jesus? God bless you. Right back here in the center, man. Yeah. Come and feast. The feast of forgiveness of Jesus. Yeah, right off here to my right, young lady. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay. Right back here in the back row. Yeah. Bless you. All right, well, let's pray. Jesus said that if we come to him, he will not cast us out. And Scripture says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. So here's God drawing you to himself today, and your response is a simple prayer. So let's pray like this. Let's pray this out loud together. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus, the bread of life. And my soul is hungry. I confess to you my sins. I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me for filling myself with things that don't satisfy. Fill my life with your love and your forgiveness and your joy. I give what's left of my life to you. I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen, amen. Let's thank the Lord for Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day, amen. Amen, amen. Let's stand together. Those of you who just prayed, this is a new beginning or a restart for you. Would you please feast on this bread too? Get your Bible open every day. Get your heart open before God as you open the book and you learn his truth and feast on his word and feast on that relationship with Jesus. Walk with him and get intimate with him and grow in him. If you need help with any of that, that's what we're here for. There's classes where we'll take you into the basics of what it means to follow Jesus and how to serve Jesus Christ. And we would love to do that for you. There's a prayer team up here on both sides of the platform. We're going to sing this song, this part of a song anyway. And we're going to go into the field of service that God has for us today. And I can't wait to see what he does through you out there. Those of you who joined our family today, welcome to the family of God, the refuge chapter of the family of God. May God bless you, keep you, fill you with his spirit, and use you like crazy in this world out there to tell people about the best bread ever. Grace and peace to you. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.